Harper's Kennel of Stella, Missouri is proud to be sponsoring this portion of broadcasting on KNEO. Owned by Judy and Danny Harper, Harper's Kennel of Stella, Missouri specializes in French Bulldogs. For more information, the phone number is 417-628-3083.
Welcome to Crosspoint. 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 An interactive program featuring ministers and leaders of the Christian community addressing the issues that are challenging the church today. Here's your host, Mark Taylor.
Welcome to today's Crosspoint. I'm Mark Taylor. We are now shifting into the last days of the end times. How do we cope with it? My guest today is David Reagan of Lamb and Lion Ministries. David's taught Bible prophecy since 1980, has spoken around the world on this subject, and has written dozens of books on it. David Reagan, thanks again for joining us on another edition of Crosspoint. Through the years, we've talked on a lot of things about Bible prophecy. You've studied it for many years. And boy, if it doesn't look like it's all coming together. David, you've got this book, Living on Borrowed Time, The Imminent Return of Jesus. In this book, and of course, I think we're getting real close to that time, seeing it come about. But in there, you talk about, you know, the season of the Lord is relatively a long period of time, particularly, and it's leading to the pointing out of his wrath. And you talk about the timing of the return and recognizing the season and what's going on as we approach, you know, his second coming. Are we nearing a time when God will pour out his wrath? So when you talk about the second coming and that, are we talking about the time when he does pour out his wrath?
There's a lot of prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the second coming, but they're going to occur very rapidly. And I'm talking about things like the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the emergence of the Antichrist, the terrible persecution of the Jewish people, and finally, the return of the Lord. So I argue that the second coming is going to be in two phases. First, the appearance of the Lord, where he does not come to earth but simply takes his church out. And then second, about 7 years later, the return of the Lord to the earth to reign in majesty and glory from Mount Zion in Jerusalem.
Well, another deal in here, and you talk about kind of a key of prophecy, and you talk about a verse found in Daniel 12. And Daniel, of course, gives many prophecies of what's going on. But, you know, a lot of people are starting to look at places like Daniel and seeing if they are kind of lining up with what's going on. But you talk about a key prophecy in there. Can you kind of give us a little more insight into that?
That particular chapter is where Daniel cries out to the Lord and says, you know, you've given me all these prophecies about the end time. I don't understand them, Lord. What do they mean? The Lord's answer is basically one of, Daniel, it's not for you to understand, it's for you to write. And then he says point blank, these prophecies will be understood when the time comes for them to be understood. And he basically says that will be at a time when there will be a great increase in travel and in knowledge. And we're certainly in that time now. We entered the 20th century traveling around the way we had been for since the beginning of time, and that is walking and riding horse. And the increase in travel in the 20th century was simply exponential. And then in addition to that, knowledge has increased even more so exponentially, to the point that they don't even print encyclopedias anymore. They stopped probably 30 years ago, 25 years ago. They stopped printing encyclopedias because by the time they got them printed, they were out of date. That's how fast knowledge is increasing. It's doubling now so fast that it's just hard for anybody to keep up with it. And Daniel was told that this would be the time when the Lord would return, when those two things happened, and when people could understand prophecies they never understood before. Well, now we are understanding prophecies we never understood before. Let me give you two examples, Mark. One is the fact that end-time Bible prophecy focuses on the nation of Israel. Well, the nation of Israel didn't come into existence until 1948. In 1909, when C.I. Scofield wrote his study Bible and he got to Ezekiel 38:39, he said, I don't understand this. I can't explain it, but the Bible says it. The Bible says in these two chapters that in end time, Russia will invade Israel. Well, that was hard to believe in 1909 because Israel did not exist and there was no prospect that Israel would ever exist from a natural viewpoint. And secondly, Russia was a Christian Orthodox nation. So how is this Christian Orthodox nation going to invade a Jewish nation that doesn't even exist? Today, we don't even have to stop and think about that because of the reestablishment of the nation of Israel and the animosity that Russia has toward that nation. Another example would be that in Revelation 11, it says that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go to Jerusalem and kill two witnesses of God who have been proclaiming the gospel to the world for 3.5 years, and the world hates them with a passion, but they've been supernaturally protected. But it says when the Antichrist arrives in Jerusalem, their protection will be lifted, their supernatural protection. The Antichrist will kill them, and as the whole world is watching, those bodies will suddenly be resurrected and raptured up to heaven, and the world will be astonished. Now, nobody understood that before the mid-1960s, because there was no way the whole world could look upon two bodies lying in Jerusalem. But in the mid-1960s, we began to put up television satellites, and today all you have to do is point a camera at those two bodies, zap it up to a satellite, and the whole world can watch the two bodies being raptured to heaven. So due to historical developments and due to technological developments, we are understanding prophecies today that we never understood before, which indicates that we're in the season of the Lord's return.
One thing that you do talk about on chapter 15, I believe, of the book is the decay of society, our nation's rejection of God in that area there. You know,
yes.
All the stuff, the pagan, the secular society that we're having. I mean, this has got way farther than we could even look back 5 years ago.
Yes, and I'm glad you mentioned that particular chapter, Mark, because Adrian Rogers, the great pastor from Memphis, Tennessee, who's gone to be with the Lord, when he was alive and he was preaching powerfully, he used to say all the time, the world is growing gloriously dark. And people couldn't understand that.
Yeah.
What does he mean by that, the world is growing gloriously? Well, that's because they did not know Bible prophecy. Because Bible prophecy says that Jesus is going to return at a time when the world becomes evil. And if you go to Genesis 6 and take a look at what it says there, it says that days of Noah were characterized by two things, violence and immorality. And that's exactly what we're seeing increasing exponentially all around the world today, and particularly in our society, increasing violence and increasing immorality. And so that explains Adrian Rogers' statement, the world is growing gloriously dark. Glorious in the sense that it's an indicator that Jesus is about to step out on a cloud and return. As Jan Markell often says, the world is not falling to pieces, as most people say. Rather, all the pieces are falling into place.
Yeah. Now, I know that you don't address this in the book, but you do address it because we talk about, or you talk about, you know, how everything kind of falls together. You know, our previous president, Trump, started a process of getting nations to sign treaties with Israel. And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, if this isn't Bible prophecy, I don't know what is. How did you look at something like that when that was happening?
Well, I didn't think it was of any significance whatsoever. And the reason I didn't think it was significant was because the nations that he had signing, the Arab nations signing treaties with Israel, were tiny, insignificant nations that had hardly any population at all and which had never been at war with Israel and had no common border with Israel. So I didn't see it of any significance. If it had been, say, a nation like Saudi Arabia or a nation like, Lebanon or a nation like Gaza, then, yeah, I would have considered it very significant. But I thought it was much to do about nothing.
Do you think it was not even laying in the groundwork for what could come later?
No, I did not.
Yeah.
I did not think that.
Also here in the book, in chapter 16, here's one that, and I still kind of get puzzled by it myself, but it's, you talk about the church asleep, challenging the church to get serious about the Lord's return. You know, we just went through this COVID stuff, and yet I've noticed some of the churches have kind of just went right back to, you know, their same type of sermons and stuff, and not kind of tying some things together that we need to kind of awaken, that this could be maybe a wake-up call for us or something.
Oh, I agree, Mark. I think you're right on target there, because I believe that the worldwide pandemic was a God shouting from the heavens that Jesus is coming soon. God never pours out his wrath without warning, through prophetic voices that warn, and secondly, through remedial judgments. We got lots of prophetic voices warning that we're living in the season of the Lord's return, but we also have remedial judgments. I believe the Vietnam War was one. I believe that Katrina was one. I believe that the election of Obama was one, because One of the remedial judgments God puts upon a nation is he gives them the kind of leader they deserve. So there are many, many remedial judgments on this nation, the increasing natural disasters, fires, forest fires, the tornadoes increasing in frequency and intensity is an indication that Jesus is about to return. And I think that worldwide pandemic was God shouting from the heavens, Jesus is coming soon, and you need to get your act together. You need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior before it's too late. And the average church has no indication of this because the average church never teaches Bible prophecy, preaches Bible prophecy, and the average person sitting in the pew knows absolutely nothing about Bible prophecy. So the churches are not warning people that we are living on borrowed time, which is the title of the book. We are living on borrowed time, and we don't have much time left. And in fact, Mark, one of the most important things about this particular book and the most unique thing probably about it is that I sent out 11 questions to 22 different Bible prophecy experts, asking them questions like, do you believe we're living in the season of the Lord's return? If so, why? What do you consider to be the single most important sign of the times, and why? And I go through all that, and I give all of the responses. I summarize the responses of these people to these questions, and I think it makes the book absolutely fascinating to see what all these people have to say. And, for example, when I asked them if they believe we're leaving the season of the Lord's return, all 22 said yes, and they gave many reasons why. And when I asked them what was they considered to be the most important sign of the times, they all answered Israel, nearly all of them, establishment of Israel, since the Bible focuses on Israel in the end times. When I asked them what you consider the second most important sign, their response was apostasy in the church was the major response to that. But overall, and I think this is very interesting, overall, they said, well, there really is a sign more important than Israel and more important than apostasy and all these other signs of the end times. And that sign, the most important sign of all, is summed up in one word, convergence. In other words, all the signs have come together today for the first time ever.
Yeah, and I think that's in part two of the book, starting about chapter six, or in chapter six there, where you do talk with the different ones about this area, you know, and these questions.
You know, back in 1990, I was in a conference in Kissimmee, Florida, right outside Orlando, in 1990, and they had a wonderful man of God named Albert Peake, was one of the speakers at the conference that I was speaking at. And he was from Abilene, Texas, and he was 80 years old. Now, this was 1990. He's 80 years old. And he gets up and he says, I've been asked to speak on the signs of the times. He said, folks, I've been speaking on that for 60 years. And when I began, I had to scratch around like a chicken to find two or three signs of the times. He said, today, I'm no longer looking for signs. I'm listening for a sound, the sound of a trumpet, at which point I shout, hallelujah.
Yeah. Now, that would lead us into chapter 18 then, the return of Jesus, looking for Jesus today. And you talk about the question of timing. Well, that's probably the question everybody has on their mind, isn't it, right now? When
right.
is this going to happen? So what is things, from your viewpoint in this book here, on the return of Jesus, you know?
Well, again, I would say it depends on what you're talking about with the return of Jesus. If you're talking about the rapture of the church, I think it could happen any moment. I don't think there's a scripture that has to be fulfilled. You know, I have people calling me every day saying, you think it's going to be today? I mean, people who know Bible prophecy are more excited than ever before because they realize we're living on borrowed time. And in fact, Mark, recently I was having lunch with an elderly gentleman, and he leaned across the table. We were talking about the first coming of Jesus, and he leaned across the table at me, and he looked me right in the eye, and he said, David, wouldn't it have been exciting to live in Bible times? And I said, sir, we are living in Bible times. We are blessed to see prophecies fulfilled before our very eyes that were made 2,500 years ago. We are living in that time when it's all going to come to a climax.
Now, David, we've been talking about your book, Living on Borrowed Time, and you've written a lot of books. We're going to be talking about another one here coming up in our next segment. But if people want to find out more about Living on Borrowed Time or your ministry altogether and other books you've read, how would they do that?
Well, the best way to find out about our resources is to go to our website, Mark, and that's we have several addresses. One is Lamblion, L-A-M-B-L-I-O-N, Lamblion, no and in the middle, just lamblion.com, or they can go to christinprophecy.org. And you will find our materials listed there. We have many, many books that I've written and books that Nathan Jones, one of our internet evangelists, has written. So that would be the way to do it, is go there and take a look at what all the resources that we have, books, videos, and also our television program is archived there. So you can go there and all of our recent television programs, you can just watch them on demand.
All right. Well, folks, stay with us, and we're going to be back with more right after this. This is Mark Taylor. If you miss a broadcast of Crosspoint, you can always go to our website at www.kneo.org and click on the programs page. There you can access the current Crosspoint program as well as the last four programs that have been aired. Never miss another Crosspoint program again. Go to www.kneo.org today. Welcome back to Crosspoint. I'm Mark Taylor. My guest today is Dr. David Reagan. We're looking at a book now, David, that you've actually, this is the second edition of the book, Living for Christ in the End Times, Coping with Anarchy and Apostasy. And boy, we are coping with it.
Well, I'm glad you emphasized that, Mark, because I wrote this book originally in 1999 in order for it to be published in the year 2000, the beginning of this new century. The title I gave it was Living for Christ in the End Times, Coping with Anarchy and Apostasy. And the publisher refused to use that title. Publishing companies, one thing they do is they have absolute total control over the cover and the title of the books that they publish. And because of that, this was the last book that I used a publishing company for, because I just had too many struggles with them. They refused, now think of this, in the year 2000, they refused to have the subtitle Coping with Anarchy and Apostasy. They said, that's too radical. We're not anywhere near gross apostasy or anarchy. That's just, we can't use that. So instead, over my strong objection, they gave it the subtitle that was totally meaningless, Balancing Today with the Hope of Tomorrow. That meant nothing. So when we put out the second edition, we pulled this from the publisher. We put it ourselves, and we used that subtitle, Coping with Anarchy and Apostasy. And I think that people today, to the beginning of this century, would all agree we are coping with anarchy and apostasy.
Oh, no doubt about it. It's, and you talk about here right in the first part of the book, you say, as the church grows increasingly weak from its internal rot, society continues to plunge into darkness. Well, there's no doubt society is plunging into darkness.
Absolutely, that's
for sure.
And you see, I'm getting materials ready to rewrite, particularly the very first section on the collapse of society and the apostasy church, because since the second edition came out, it has just increased beyond comprehension. Let me give you an example. I have in front of me an article I wrote recently that I will include in any new edition of this book, and that is, it has to do with Union Theological Seminary in New York City in September of 2019. They required all their students to participate in a chapel service where one at a time they sat in front of a group of plants and confessed to the plants their sins against the environment. The newest president of this institute is Dr. Serene Jones. She's a graduate of Yale Divinity School, and she's taught there 17 years before she became the new president and the only woman to ever serve as president of Union Theological Seminary. That occurred in 2008 when she took over. She is a ordained United Church of Christ, two of the most liberal denominations in America. And she gave an interview to the New York Times when she was appointed president. And she said, they asked her what was her concept of God. And she said, God is beyond our knowing. He is not a being or an essence or an object. He's not a being. She says, I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, omnipotent, omniscient being. That is a fabrication of Greek mythology. They ask her about the crucifixion. She said, the perversive idea of an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God can forgive people is nuts. They ask her about Easter. She said, for me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in a tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes an obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that mean that Christianity was a lie?
Well,
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, you're not a Christian, period.
Yeah.
And yet here is one, a non-Christian, heading up one of the biggest seminaries in America. They ask her about the virgin birth. This is beyond comprehension. She said, "I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. The virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful. It also promotes the notion that the pure, untouched female body is the best body, and the idea has led to centuries of oppressed women." They ask her about prayer. She said, "I don't believe in a God who, because of prayer, would decide to cure your mother's cancer but not cure the mother of your non-praying neighbor." And then, to put on your seatbelt, they ask her about what happens when you die. And she said, "I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. People who behave well in this life only to achieve an afterlife, that's a faith driven by selfish motives. I'm going to be," they're saying to themselves, "I'm going to be good, so God will reward me with a stick of candy called heaven." And finally, when she was asked about hell, she says, "I'm absolutely certain that when we die, there is not a group of designated bad people sent to hell to burn. That does not exist. Hell is a symbolic reality. When we reject love, we create hell." So she just simply, in that interview, rejected all the fundamentals of the faith.
And they let her still be in there.
Oh, yeah. And not only that, Mark, but this kind of thinking is prevalent throughout Christianity today. And in fact, I would argue that probably 80% or more of the seminaries that we have in America today teach that the Bible is not the Word of God. Rather, they tell their students it's man's search for God, and it is therefore full of myths, legends, and superstitions. Which reminds me of W.A. Criswell, who served as the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas for 50 years. I got tickled at this. He once remarked that people like Dr. Jones have what he calls a leopard theology. And when he asked to explain what that meant, he said, "They think the Bible is inspired only in spots, and they know which spots." It's a sad situation,
it
Mark.
Is,
it's
very
tragic.
Much. Yeah. Chapter 1 of the book, you talk about, you know, the collapse of society, but you talk about a descent into paganism. You make a statement down there that a nation that once honored God has plunged into moral abyss, and the decay that has reached the point where the words of the prophet Jeremiah, the nation does not even know how to blush.
Yes.
We're there. I mean,
absolutely.
I'm just shocked.
You know, my wife was so sensitive to things that when we would be watching TV and certain ads would come on, she would just reach over, grab the remote, and turn the sound off because the ads were so awful. And she just said, "I don't even want to hear that." She would blush, but most people don't even know how to blush over anything anymore. The average Christian will go to a movie these days that is rated R, and they don't even care about that. And they sit there and listen to the Lord's name blasphemed over and over. They watch hot, steamy sex scenes, and then go home and call people and say, "Hey, I just saw a great movie. You need to go see it."
Yeah, I can. Well, I'm even shocked, David, sometimes when I'm in churches and I hear somebody teaching a Sunday school class, but sometimes from the pulpit, and they'll start talking about a movie and using it as a reference in their sermon material, and I'm thinking, "You actually watched that movie? That was not a good movie. I wouldn't have," you know, but they keep referring to it, you know, and I'm like, "My lands."
Well, you know, we have a lot of professing Christians in this nation,
yeah.
Mark, but if professing Christians would stop going to abortuaries, the abortuaries would be in bad financial trouble, probably have to close. And if professing Christians would stop going to these R-rated movies and demand better films, the Hollywood would have to respond. Because, you know, the majority of people in this nation claim to be professing Christians. But the interesting thing is that the pollsters show that only 9% of Americans, that's Americans in general, have a biblical worldview. And that only 12% of those who claim to be Christians have a biblical worldview. And that means that they can't even answer the fundamental questions of the faith. There are people who claim to be evangelical Christians who turn around and say, "Well, yeah, I believe Jesus sinned." And it just blows you away. I can think of a major evangelical preacher right now. I won't give his name, but he's a household name, who recently said that he believes it's okay, it would be okay, for the federal government to force all ministers in America to perform same-sex marriages, because he said the essence of Christianity is to love people and serve people and help them. And my response immediately with that was, we are supposed to help them sin?
Yeah. or condone it by just allowing approval of it. You know, you mentioned another part, David, in the book about relying on the Holy Spirit. And you say in these chapters here, you say, we need to get serious about the nature and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. If we are to have any hope of living triumphant lives in these end times, Satan knows Bible prophecy. He knows he is living on borrowed time. He is determined to take as many people to hell with him as he can. He is determined to wreak havoc upon the lives of Christians and their churches. Our only hope of standing against this steadily intensifying attacks is learning how to rely on the power of God's Holy Spirit. That is so true, but so few, many people know how to do that.
I know, and I had to learn the hard way. As I pointed out in this book, I grew up in a church that did not even believe in the Holy Spirit as an entity, as a person who was part of the Trinity. We were taught that the Holy Spirit was the Bible, and the more of the Bible you memorized, the more of the Holy Spirit you got. So I didn't know anything about living on the power of the Holy Spirit. I had received the Holy Spirit when I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I had never released the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I never let the Holy Spirit get on the throne of my life. I remained on the throne of my life. So I talk in here about how we need to release the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and rely on the Holy Spirit and realize that we can quench the Spirit, we can stifle the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit. And so being filled with the Spirit is not a once and only experience. We all begin to drift, and then we need to get back to the Lord and get full of the Spirit again. And I give biblical examples, I give historical examples in the book of what it means to become a Spirit-filled person.
Yeah. Now, another part of the book here, I think it's jumping in here now to chapter 9, Standing for Righteousness. You talk about tolerance is a product of modern-day society's rejection of God. I mean, if that's the way we would just look at it, and that's the way it is, I agree.
When I was growing up, tolerance meant that you were willing to put up with something that you did not agree with, but that's not what tolerance means today. You're not a tolerant person today if you just put up with homosexuality. If you just tolerate it, you're only a tolerant person today if you endorse homosexuality and say it's good. So you, to be tolerant today, you have to endorse evil. And if you don't, if you don't endorse it, then you're a homophobe or some word they throw at you. And so the whole concept of tolerance has radically changed.
And I want to kind of jump back here to chapter 3 and something you'd put in this book about how sometimes, and I know you've had to face this probably more than once, but you mention it here, and it's the time when you were asked to speak in a church, I think in the 1980s, and they ask you about what you're going to preach, and the pastor, he kind of changed things on you when you got up to preach, didn't he?
Yeah, yes, very much so. This was a church in the mid-city area of Dallas, and they asked me to speak on Bible prophecy, and so the pastor got up that evening, and he started introducing me. And he said, we have this expert on Bible prophecy with us here, and is going to explain to us that the idea that Jesus is ever coming back to reign on this earth is absolute nonsense. Well, I'm looking around thinking, who is he introducing? It's not me. Finally, I went up and I said, sir, I think Hal Lindsey's book is a good one, and I certainly believe that Jesus is coming back to reign for 1,000 years. And his response was, oh, well, keep it short. So I got up and I'm trying to think, where do I start? And I said, well, let's take a look at the first messianic prophecy in the Bible in Genesis 3:15. Everybody started turning over, and he stood up and he said, I will not allow you to read that passage. And I said, why? He said, because I know what you're going to do with it. You're going to point out that it refers to the virgin birth, and we don't believe in the virgin birth in this church. And it went on and on like that all evening. I said, well, let's go to the book of Daniel. He said, we don't allow you to read the book of Daniel in this church. We don't believe the book of Daniel should even be in the Bible. And this was a mainline Christian denomination back in the 80s. You can imagine how bad it is today.
Well, that denomination's pretty much fell through the cracks a lot. Anyway, that I know you were referring to, and you tell it in the book, so that's why people need to get the book and they can find out more. Well, folks, stay with us, and we're going to have more with Dr. David Reagan right after this.
At just the right time.
It just fits into what is happening in your life that day.
Just when you need it most.
Thanks for making us a part of your day. 91.7 The Word.
Welcome back to Crosspoint. I'm talking today with Dr. David Reagan. We've talked in the past, and he's written many books on prophecy. He's got the one today. We're talking about living for Christ in the end times. And we're there, and we need to know how to live for Christ in the end times. And David, if they want to know more about this book and other books that you put out, how do they go about that?
Well, thank you, Mark, for asking that question. The best way to find out about the resources that the ministry has, called Lamb and Lion Ministries, is to go to its website at lamblion.com. No and in the middle, just lamblion.com. Or you can access the same website at christinprophecy.org.
All right. Now, in the back here again, I'm looking in the book, Persisting in Prayer, and you talk about praying in the end times, praying for a revival and a call to prayer. We're going to have to pray. I mean, if we do not, if the churches just don't start praying, because you talk a lot about that in here in this Persisting in Prayer. So you make a big emphasis on it, so you believe it is maybe a big key in seeing what happens and what maybe changes some things, turns them around, or helps us through these end times.
Yes. Well, prayer is I can't emphasize how important prayer is. I've just retired from 41 years of leading a ministry on Bible prophecy, and I prayed. I had a devotional time every morning for an hour, writing prayers in my prayer journal. Then I go to the office, and every day, we have a 45-minute time of devotion and prayer. For 41 years, we've done that, and I think that's been the key to the success of our ministry. Many churches do that once a month with their staff, or some do it once a week. But we have prayed every day since this ministry began, for God to keep us in the center of His will. And we all need to be praying that we will walk in the center of God's will, and that God will direct us when we're out of His will. And we need to be praying for our nation, and we need to be praying for lost, for those who do not know Jesus. A point that I would make now, many do not agree with, and I respect them. Some of the finest pastors in the United States that I know of, and greatly admire and highly respect, are saying that they believe there's going to be a great revival in the United States, and that we are to be praying for that great revival. I do not believe that at all. I believe we have reached the point of no return, and I base that upon how God deals with a nation that He has greatly blessed, and then that nation rebels against Him. We have a clear example of that in the nation of Judah. There's no nation in history blessed like Judah except the United States of America. And God says that to those to whom much is given, much is expected. He deals with us in a different way because we have been so greatly blessed. This nation has been incredibly, incredibly blessed. And yet we are turning against God. We're shaking our fist at God. I know their heart. They have a pastor's heart. They want to see great revival occur. But there is a point of no return. And in the Bible, that point of no return is always referred to as when the wound becomes incurable. And when that happened in Judah, God told both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the wound has become incurable. And He even told them, do not pray for this nation. And Job and the most righteous men who ever lived were living in this nation and prayed for it. The only thing that would result from that prayer is they would be saved, but not the nation, because the nation has reached the point of no return. And I believe that with all my heart. David Wilkerson said that in 1974, and I thought he was exaggerating. But looking back now, I don't think he was. And this nation is on a path to destroy itself right now. Now, these pastors who are talking about the great end-time revival, there's two problems with that. Number one, the Bible does not speak of any end-time revival. It speaks only of the church becoming increasingly apostate, which we're watching before our very eyes. Secondly, these preachers are saying, well, look at the past. We've had great revivals in the past when we grew cold in the Lord, and that's true. But we haven't grown cold in the Lord. This nation is not cold in the Lord. It's in outright rebellion against God, shaking its fist at God, laughing at God, scorning God. And if you don't believe that, you just go to your internet and go to Google and type in the word Christianity, or type in the word Franklin Graham. You will be astonished at the hate articles, just one after another, people expressing their absolute hatred of Christianity, their determination to destroy Christianity. It's a wonder that a person like Franklin Graham has not been assassinated. There is so much hatred of him and other Christian leaders. And I expect that to start happening in the future. Our nation is in a terrible mess right now, a terrible mess. And people don't want to face up to it. I find many Christians believe that God sits on the throne draped in an American flag and that he would never touch this nation. Well, they're wrong. He's not sitting within draped in an American flag. He is calling us to repent, and we're not repenting. And, you know, he did that with Judah over and over. He called them repentant, but they refused to repent. And finally, he had to destroy the nation. In fact, every time Jeremiah would say, God is going to pour out his wrath, the people would say, the temple, the temple, the temple. What they meant by that is God would never allow anybody to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Well, he did. And so some of the saddest words in the Word of God are in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them, Judah, again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, the temple. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. And that's what's happening in America today. God has raised up the prophetic voices. One of my books is entitled God's Prophetic Voices to America, in which I identify 13 voices that he has raised up to speak to this nation. And he has sent the remedial judgments, and we are continuing to rebel against God. In fact, we recently had one of the leading members of Congress. They were having a debate, and one of the congressmen from Louisiana, I believe it was, got up and talked about how all this emphasis on transgenderism was just simply, you know, an abomination of God's word. And this leading member of Congress got up and said, in this Congress, we don't care about God's word.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember that. My mouth fell open when I watched it.
That's where we are.
And
it's happened so fast. Yeah. I mean, it was in the 1950s, that we adopted In God We Trust as the national motto of the United States, and where we inserted under God in the Pledge of Allegiance in the 1950s. Today, that would be absolutely unthinkable.
Yeah.
Unthinkable. Anybody would introduce that into the Congress would be laughed out. That's how far we've strayed.
Well, chapter 12 of the book, you talk about clinging to hope. Hope is essential in life. Without it, people descend into deep depression, commit suicide, and are simply lie down and die. So you talk about the desperate need. You say the world desperately needs hope in these end times, and we live in a world of increasing fear. Christians also need hope, particularly as they face increasing persecution.
Yeah.
And Christians are the only ones who have any hope. That is true, but the problem is the most professing Christians cannot articulate their hope. So explain that and that area of hope.
First of all, I would say that even though I believe that America has no hope, that America is doomed, I believe that believers have great hope, incredible hope. I love to preach about the hope that we have. God has said in his word, both Old Testament and New Testament, that he will walk with us through the worst times. We can always lean on him. We can always pray to him. We can always ask him to meet our needs. And he will be a God who is personal and who is caring and who will meet our needs. So that is one of the fundamental present-day things that a Christian can rely on. But even beyond that, we have the hope of the rapture of the church taken up and given immortal bodies. We have that hope. We have the hope that we will live forever with God, that we will reign with him during the thousand-year reign here on this earth, when the earth will be flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice. We have the hope that in our new bodies, at the end of the millennium, we're going to be taken to the new Jerusalem that Jesus is preparing right now. And from that vantage point, I think we'll watch the greatest fireworks display in all of history as God superheats this earth and burns away the pollution of Satan's last revolt. And now that fiery inferno is going to come a new heavens and a new earth. And when our new bodies inside the new Jerusalem, we're going to be lowered down to the new earth. And then it says in Revelation 22 that God will come to earth, so heaven will come to earth, and we will live in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. That is hope. That's the hope that Christians have. It's the hope that many, many Christians know nothing about. So that if you ask a Christian, the average Christian, what is your hope? They'll say, well, my hope is to go to heaven. And you say, well, what does that mean? And there's just silence. Are you going to have a body? Are you going to have a name? Are you going to, you know, where is heaven going to be? Most Christians have been, their thinking about the future has been invaded by Eastern theology, Hinduism, and that sort of thing, that it's going to be an ethereal existence where we're going to be sort of bodiless spirits floating around on clouds playing harps. Well, that's not the situation at all. We're going to have real bodies. We're going to be living on real earth, and we're going to be living before God the Father and God the Son, and even says that in the eternal state, we will see the face of God. And no one has ever seen the face of God. Moses saw the back, but never saw the face. We will see the, and I think what that means is we're going to have intimate fellowship with our Creator forever and ever. I just can hardly wait for that day. I can hardly wait for that day when I can stand before Jesus, look in His eyes, hold His nail-pierced hands, and say, thank you. Thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for never giving up on me. Thank you for my salvation. That's hope, and only Christians have it.
Now I want to bring us back to end up this book about in the middle of the book, and it's where you entitle it, Ordering Your Priorities. Because that's what we're going to have to do, and that's going to determine how we're going to make it from here on, is that ordering our priorities. Tell us just a little bit about that.
Well, that's one of my favorite chapters in the book, and I love to preach that sermon about ordering priorities. And I ask people to test their priorities. I tell them how to do that. I tell them that they need to get their priorities in line, because so many of us are caught up in the materialistic pursuit of money in this world to the point that we have our priorities all out of place. We've got to put God first in everything. We've got to put family second, and we've got to put everything else third. But the problem with most Americans is we're caught up in this rat race of trying to make more money than the people next door, have a bigger house, have a bigger car, and all this sort of thing. And we can't find any happiness in materialistic things. It just doesn't exist. People who count piles of materialism, not know the Lord, still have a vacuum in their heart, and they still have a sense of queasiness about what is going on in the world and where they're going. It's only peace in this world only comes by putting Jesus first. And so we need to make sure that we're doing that in every aspect of our life. The Bible calls us to holiness, and that sounds so theological. But if you get it down to practical terms, what it means is making a list of all your activities and then asking yourself, is Jesus Lord of what I eat? Is He Lord of what I read? Is He Lord of the movies I go to? Is He Lord of my vacation time? Every aspect of your life should be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what holiness is all about. It's not just something theological. It's something down to earth and practical. Is Jesus really Lord of my life?
Well, David, we run your broadcast on here, Christ and Prophecy, and you've made some changes recently to that. Why don't you tell the folks before you leave us today what those changes are?
Well, thank you, Mark. I appreciate the opportunity to do that. And let me just say that I really appreciate you and your station there and your program. It's an incredible program, and it's an honor to be on it. Now, with regard to our ministry, when I established this ministry 41 years ago, that from the very beginning, it has always been my goal that the ministry would continue after my death or when I was no longer able to give it the leadership I thought it should give. So that's always been a goal, and I've always prayed the Lord would raise up a successor. It's grown so much, and it's reaching out now all over the world. And so about 6 years ago, the Lord raised up that person. His name is Colonel Tim Moore. Tim is a remarkable person and a proven leader. He's about 55 years old. And Tim graduated from the Air Force Academy. He retired from the Air Force as a full bird colonel. His last years in the Air Force were in the Air Force Reserves. During that time, he ran for the legislature in Kentucky and was elected to the Kentucky House of Representatives. He served there 13 years before he resigned, and he was one of the leaders of the conservative coalition. And part of his focus of his leadership was to restrict abortion, and they got it restricted in the state of Kentucky to the point that there was only one abortuary left in the state by the time he resigned. In addition to his service in the U.S. Air Force and his service in the Kentucky legislature, he then made his living all during that time. these three things going on at a time. He made his living as a pilot instructor for UPS and spent most of his time in a simulator in Louisville, Kentucky. And then on the weekends, he would go out for 6 years and preach and teach on Bible prophecy at churches and conferences. He knows Bible prophecy backwards and forward. Another thing he did is 6 years ago when my wife became too ill for me to leave her, he took over all of our trips to Israel. He's taken many, many groups to Israel. He knows Israel back and forth, inside and out. So he is very, very well trained. He will be an outstanding leader, and I'm excited because I believe he's going to lead the ministry to a whole new level of outreach.
Good.
So Colonel Tim Moore is his name. And he has already taken over the television program. The reason I stepped aside is because I'm now 82 years old, going on 83, and I could not take the stress any longer of all the deadlines I have to meet and all. And so I decided the time had come for a new leader with a fresh vision, and that's the reason I decided to step aside and turn it over to him.
I know when you use the wisdom of God, God will get in there, and he will work all that things out. And so
right.
Looking forward to how that
goes. I'm going to be focusing on writing.
Sure.
That's what I'm going to be.
Well,
yeah.
And so as you leave today, tell people how they can find out more about this book and other books that you still may have to write.
Yes. We have a very, very active website. For many years, it was just an archive of articles. But no, we have a fantastic web, not just a web minister, but a web evangelist by the name of Nathan Jones. Nathan is on that website 8 hours a day. You can contact him through our website, talk with him. You can ask him questions. And on our website, we have all of our television programs archived. We have many, many teaching videos archived. We have hundreds of articles. It's a website that's changing constantly. They have short videos on there that are recorded almost daily. And the website is at lion.com, or at christinprophecy.org. So I would encourage people to go there. We have a store on the website where they can go to and see all the books and materials that we have available. And one of the items that I would strongly suggest they consider is my latest book called The Basics of Bible Prophecy that I wrote with one of our trustees, and it contains 24 lessons on Bible prophecy. It's for both those people who know nothing about Bible prophecy or very little, or for those who know a whole lot and want to teach it, because you can take this book and hit the ground running.
Well, David, thank you so much for being on our broadcast today.
Thank you, Mark, for having me as your guest. God bless you.
Great interview today with David. The Bible, that other book I always hold in my hand about this time, it's the book you need to know because it's telling us exactly what's going on. Just to put it with the book like we talked about with David today. This book, the Bible, it contains the most important words you're ever going to read and certainly ever follow. Be sure to join us again next time as we again discuss issues that are affecting the church. Have a great week and allow God to use you for his purposes so that greater things can be done. Make your life count in God's plans for eternity. I'm Mark Taylor.
Crosspoint is a program produced in Studio 101 at KNAO Radio. Not all of the views on Crosspoint reflect those of the management or staff of KNAO. You may contact the Crosspoint program at 10827 Highway 86 East, Neosho, Missouri, 64850, or by email crosspoint@kneo.org. You can hear Crosspoint 4 times a week, Saturday morning at 1, Saturday afternoon at 2, Saturday evening at 9, and Sunday evening at 7. You can also listen anytime online at kneo.org.
Harper's Kennel of Stella, Missouri is proud to be sponsoring this portion of broadcasting on KNEO. Owned by Judy and Danny Harper, Harper's Kennel of Stella, Missouri specializes in French Bulldogs. For more information, the phone number is 417-628-3083.